Our text this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 through 18. I invite you to turn there with me. I began by reading that passage for us. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 through 18. This is God's Word. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Father, this morning we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We ask that Holy Spirit would open this passage up to our understanding and write it on our hearts eternally in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you never know what will happen next. Disaster can strike at any moment, including the moment when you least expect it. On October 11th, 2006, a man by the name of Bob Cartwright was very disappointed because he was unable to accept an invitation to fly to New York with his friend Tyler Stanger. Now, Stanger was the co-pilot and flight instructor for the professional baseball player Corey Little. And they were headed for a playoff game between the Yankees and the Tigers. And he was very upset because he couldn't go on that flight. However, Cartwright felt differently when he heard the news that Stanger and Little had crashed into an apartment building and died. A strong wind from the east had come and it had blown the plane as they were making a 180 degree turn. And it had blown them into the building. Cartwright said, he says, I was supposed to be on that plane. Yet a month later, Cartwright himself died in another plane crash near his home in California. Then there's a man by the name of Donald Peters. He bought two Connecticut lottery tickets on Saturday, November the 1st, 2008, just as he had done for the last 20 years. Later that day, this 79-year-old retired factory worker suffered a fatal heart attack while working in his yard. The following Friday, his widow cashed one of the tickets in, and that ticket was worth $10 million. In her grief over her husband's death, his wife Charlotte had put the ticket aside and she almost threw it away without even checking the numbers. Now, neither of these unfortunate events would have surprised the preacher of Ecclesiastes at all. He says, time and chance happen to all of us. Man knows not his time. So once again, Ecclesiastes confronts us with one of the frustrations of life in a fallen world. Earlier in chapter 9, we learned to our surprise perhaps, that good things do not necessarily happen to those who fear God and those who live for him. When he said this, the preacher was thinking mainly in moral categories, that the same things happen to everyone, whether good or evil. Well, in verse 11, he takes the same basic principle and he applies it to people's various talents and their abilities. That brings us to the first point from our passage this morning, which is life is unpredictable. Ordinarily, we would expect things to go well for people with talent and abilities and strength, and they often do. But having speed or strength or the fact that you may be a really smart person, that does not guarantee success. So the preacher said, "Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." So the preacher mentions five kinds of people that one would expect to be winners. Sometimes they turn out to be losers. Usually the fastest person wins the race. Not always. It kind of reminds us of that story that we learned in our childhood, doesn't it? The story of the tortoise and the hare. Another example from Scripture, though, is that of Asahel and Abner in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Asahel was as fast as a gazelle. So when he pursued Abner in battle, Abner had no chance to outrun him. But Abner had a weapon. He knew how to use it. And so when Asahel overtook him, Abner impaled him with a spear. Speaking of battles, usually the strongest man wins the fight. Sometimes the weaker man wins. The most famous example, of course, is David and Goliath, where we read there that the Lord handed Goliath over to David so that God's people might know that their battle was the Lord's battle. It was God's strength that would prevail, although David was just a young shepherd boy. So neither the fight nor the race is always won by the swift or by the strong. Then the preacher amplifies this list of physical attributes by mentioning several intellectual abilities. Ordinarily, we would expect somebody with a superior mind to be worth a fortune, or at least they would make a very good living. But when stock markets crash and even the sharpest financial advisor suddenly realizes that he or she is not as smart as they think. At the same time, some people that are living in homeless shelters are smarter than average people. What the preacher says is true. The wise do not always have bread. The intelligence does not always guarantee a good income. And having a lot of knowledge will not necessarily equal success. In short, mere human ability is no guarantee of success in life. Disaster may overtake any of us. And you know what? That should really, really humble us. And it should challenge us not to rely on our own abilities, because our abilities will not ultimately determine our destiny. It should also encourage us not to wait around until we have every last detail figured out. You know, in many cases, we need to act now while we can and keep moving, trusting God all the way, knowing that He will either direct or He will redirect us. We need to trust God and not be so afraid of making a wrong decision. As the preacher says, time and chance happen to us all. Earlier in chapter 3, the preacher told us there's a time for everything. Here in verse 12, though, he tells us that we do not know when that time will be. And so he illustrates this truth with a pair of vivid images drawn from nature. He says, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So the fish and the birds, they get caught before they know it. You know, if they realized it, they were going to swim into a net or fly into a snare, they would go the other direction. But by the time they're trapped, it's too late. Same thing happens to human beings. The word time here may refer generally to the seasons of life, and time should be understood here not merely to refer to the end of life, but to every appointed time and outcome. The word can also be used more specifically to refer to the appointed time of judgment, as divine judgment on Judgment Day. Either way, though, the time will come when events will overtake us. Before we know it, we'll get trapped in a bad situation, whether it's at work or we're afflicted with a fatal disease. We're going to be caught in a financial disaster at some point, maybe. Whatever. But at the end, time will come finally for us to die. And only God knows when that time is. If time doesn't overtake us, then chance will. And when we hear the word chance, our culture has trained us to think of fate, like luck or something like that. But this phrase in no way is talking about luck. It is in no way denying God's sovereignty. Derek Kidner, commenting on this phrase, time and chance, he says, time and chance are paired, no doubt, because they both have a way of taking matters suddenly out of our hands. This is obvious enough where chance is concerned, for providence operates in secret. And to man's view, life is largely made up of steps into the unknown and events out of the blue, any of which may change the whole pattern of existence in a moment. With regard to time, chapter 3, with its time to be born, time to die, and so on, has already shown how relentless our lives are swung from one extreme to the other by the tidal pull of forces we do not control. All this counterbalances the impression we may get from maxims about hard work, that success is ours at our command. In the sea of life, we are more truly the fish taken in an evil net, or else unaccountably spared, than we are the masters of our own fate or the captains of our souls. So the word chance in no way means luck or fate. The circumstances we face are not arbitrary. This refers to an occurrence. It's something happening to us. There's no such thing as luck. There's only providence. And we've noted many times before when we're talking about God's providence, the Bible teaches this many places, but it's so clearly stated in Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Everything is under His wise providence and His sovereign control. What happens in this life is not arbitrary, but it is subject to God's authority, and it is a result of His providence. Our problem is we do not have fully sanctified understanding, and we don't necessarily know what God is doing. No matter how strong we are, no matter how smart we are, all kinds of things are going to happen in our lives, things that we cannot understand, certainly things we can't control. And there's no way for us to predict what will happen next. The rest of verse 12, he talks about this evil net and an evil time, and it's clear he's talking about something bad. You know, in a fallen world, many unhappy things happen every day. Bad things. Natural disasters, earthquakes, hurricanes, environmental disasters, military conflicts, economic struggles. Life is unpredictable. Life's misfortunes are inevitable, and they're often unescapable. So God in His mercy tells us in His Word. He says, expect the unexpected. Don't let those things sink your boat. When hardships come, even when they come very suddenly, don't be surprised by that. By the same token, though, when life is good, we shouldn't think for a moment that that's based on our natural abilities, or that somehow we've made it so, or that our abilities will keep us or will spare us from future hard times. No matter how gifted we are, how well prepared we are, how many advantages we have in life, we too may suffer evil one day. Things that will absolutely shake us to the core. This life can be very hard because we live in a fallen world. We're not home yet, but our Heavenly Father is good, He loves us, and He is at work for our good and for His glory. So how should we respond when the evil day comes? How should we live with the uncertainty of knowing something bad could happen at any time? At this point, some people are tempted to kind of give up and think, well, there's just nothing we can do. We just resign ourselves, you know, to fate. Some are tempted to say, well, you know, if the race doesn't go to the swift, then why run the race? If the battle is not won by the strong, then why waste your time preparing for war? If getting smart will not get you more money, then why bother to develop your mind? Since it all comes down to chance anyway, fatalism might appear to be the only honest option. But the Bible in no way teaches fatalism when we're talking about God's mysterious providence. The preacher responds differently, and that brings us to the second point. from the term from the text this morning, wisdom is better than folly. He commends the relative value of earthly wisdom, telling us to live wisely. The preacher does this first by giving us example of someone wise in verses 13 through 15, and then he compares wisdom to several less advantageous alternatives in verses 16 through 18. He says, "I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man." Now, some commentators have treated this story as a parable, you know, but most regard it as a true account of a historical event, thinking that the preacher had actually himself had seen this situation, that he had not invented it. In fact, some scholars have even tried to determine the precise context of this poor man who was wise enough to save the city. Now, there are similar stories in Scripture. One is of a woman, but it's in 2 Samuel. Remember there where there was a wise woman who saved the city of Abel by sacrificing the life of one evil man in chapter 20, verses 14 through 22. Wise King Hezekiah, he saved Jerusalem a different way, by praying to God for deliverance in 2 Kings chapter 19. But in this particular case, the preacher doesn't tell us how this poor man did it. We don't know who it was, nor are we likely to figure it out, because according to verse 15, no one remembered this poor man. He never became famous, yet the fact remains, his wisdom saved the city, and the preacher saw the city's deliverance as something that was very great, in the sense that it was significant, or it taught us an important lesson. This city had no chance to survive. Its defenders were certainly outnumbered. Their enemies were led by a powerful king who had the latest military technology and ability. Humanly speaking, this city didn't have a prayer. But praise God, the battle is not always won by the strong. In this particular case, one man knew what to do. For the preacher, this was an example of what wisdom can do. Yet the man who saved this city was soon forgotten. And here again, this is realism. This isn't pessimism. It's realism in Ecclesiastes. Despite the good deeds he had done, no one remembered this poor man. People are fickle. Fame is fleeting. And think of Joseph, who helped Pharaoh's cupbearer when both men were in prison. Now, Joseph had good reason to hope that the cupbearer would help them both get out of jail. But as soon as the cupbearer was set free, he forgot all about Joseph. Genesis chapter 40. And consider Mordecai, who uncovered this plot against King Ahasuerus. But at the time, he didn't receive any reward. And people are like that. Life is like that too. Even life-saving wisdom is often forgotten. Yet wisdom still has its advantages. Yes, it has human limitations. It may not make us famous any more than it will guarantee that we'll have a fortune one day. But it is relatively valuable nonetheless. People may forget who gave them wise counsel. They may even refuse to listen to wise counsel that's given. They may get angry at wise counsel. But we need to tell people what they need to hear in love and not always tell them what they want to hear. Because wisdom is still better than the alternative. The preacher proves this by making several comparisons. Notice the preacher of Ecclesiastes loves to show the relative value of something by claiming one thing is better than another. Here he says in verse 16 that wisdom is better or more valuable than physical or military strength. Fortunately, the poor man who saved this city, he was able to get people to listen to what he had to say. But you know as well as I do, it doesn't always work that way. Some people refuse to listen. Nevertheless, brains are better than brawn. This is all the more true when we actually heed the words of the wise. This is one of the main points the preacher's making throughout this section. If we are wise, we will listen to wise counsel. In verses 17 and 18, he says, "The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. You know, that last phrase is a sober reminder of the damage that one sinful person can do, especially someone in power. Although wisdom has its advantages, it doesn't take a lot to spoil that which is good. Verse 17 describes this loudmouth leader. Yet we know that the loudest voice is not always the wisest voice. In fact, usually it's not the wisest voice. This particular man got his own way by shouting everyone else down. Not that his advisors would have given him any good advice because he was surrounded by fools, the text says. But this happens all the time. You consider someone who tries to really take by force, tries to either rule their family, not lead, but rule their family, run their business a certain way, try to take control of things. Sometimes it happens in the church. I mean, people try to throw their weight around. Usually they try to either intimidate people with their words or even with their physical strength or their presence. How easy it is for one proud, angry person, man, usually, to wreck a marriage or divide a church. There's a better way to lead, however, and the preacher commends it to us. A wise man does not feel the need to do a lot of shouting. He knows it's not the loud words that move people's hearts and change the world for good, but it's the words. It's his wise words. Therefore, he lets the wisdom of what he says speak for itself, and as a result, his quiet advice is always worth hearing, even if it's not followed sometimes. It says, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. This is especially true in times of conflict. How then should we live, especially in a world where there is time and chance and it will happen to us all? Well, life is so uncertain. We can suffer loss or hardship at any moment. Even if we're swift, we may lose the race. Even if we're strong, we may lose the battle. Even if we're smart, we may end up in poverty. We don't know how much time we have left. So what's the wisest way to live with the time we have? Well, first of all, obviously, is to give our lives to Jesus Christ. And of course, this means repenting of our sins initially. If you don't know the Lord, you must put your trust in Him. Repent of your sins and trust in the Lord. Ask Him to be your Savior. Pray that He'll forgive you and guide you all the days of your life. And Jesus, and it also means submitting to Him, because you can't just have Jesus as your Savior, not your Lord. He's one and the same. He's one person. And so you receive Him as Savior and Lord, and that means you submit your whole life to Him. And you give your whole life in service to Him. Ecclesiastes mainly looks at things from the perspective of human wisdom, which is valuable as far as it goes. But there's also a divine wisdom, which alone can save us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Of course, this in no way is suggesting that God is foolish whatsoever. But even if He were, even then His foolishness would be wiser than all our wisdom. Therefore, if we want to be wise, we need wisdom from above. And the way we get that is simply to ask. God says, ask Him. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously without reproach. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And He has given us everything we need in His Word, primarily in His Gospel. He's also given us His guiding Holy Spirit. You know, the story is not direct prophecy of Jesus, of course, but it's a fair analogy of His saving work. Here you consider the Lord Jesus Himself was as poor as anyone. I mean, He didn't have a place to lay His head. He was destitute, as it were. He was totally dependent upon God, His Heavenly Father, for His daily bread. He was also wiser than anyone else. We know that. He was the ultimate teacher. He was wise by the things He said and what He did. He was the living Word. But in His wisdom, Jesus delivered the lost city of fallen humanity. The devil was coming at Him, against Him, with all the powers of hell, but Jesus delivered His people. by himself. And he did it according to God's plan, of course, and according to God's will from before the foundation of the world. Yet it was something at the time that seemed like utter foolishness. But it actually turned out to be utterly wise. Jesus saved us by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And now our future is utterly secure. We know for certain when we die, we'll go to heaven. And also, we know that whatever happens in this life, we have a loving Lord and Savior who will be with us to help us and care for us, and that neither our labor nor our suffering is ever in vain. And when trouble overtakes us, when we lose the race, when we thought we were fast enough to win, but we lost the battle, when we thought we could manage our lives and all the details in it, but we ended up, we blew it big time, He saves us in spite of ourselves. And thankfully, He works through our sin. And He chastises us as a loving Father, even in our sin, and changes us that way. A missionary and her family were serving in the Middle East. And her family had been going through really, really hard times. But by God's grace, she had a completely different take on her circumstances. And so she wrote back home to her prayer partners, and she asked them to pray, of course. But alongside of the struggles that they were having, she also listed a better way of looking at each circumstance. And here's what she said. She said, "We are constantly enduring spiritual oppression and harassment. But we are grateful for the privilege to shine as stars in this dark place. Our mail and our packages and our wallet was recently stolen. Our phone was tapped. But we are grateful for these reminders that our lives are not our own." She said, "We no longer have the convenience of a car, but neither do we have the expense of a car. There are very dangerous driving conditions here, but we're grateful for good public transportation to use. You know, these are very challenging times financially, but now we have the opportunity to prayerfully trust in God." She said, "Mud-colored tap water flows out of our faucets, but sparkling, life-giving water flows from our lives by God's grace and His Spirit." So there are many aggressive viruses here and lingering diseases, but we're truly thankful for God's healing and His sustaining touch. We have a very cold apartment, so when we get sick, it's very hard sometimes. But we have hot drinks, blankets, and prayers that warm us up. So this morning, may we too, by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit and in the gospel, may we be truly thankful for our blessings, content with what we have, prayerful in all our difficulties, faithful in doing God's work, and above all, hopeful in the future. And even though we don't know how much time we have left, may we use our time wisely, take every opportunity we have to trust in Jesus and live for Him. Father, we thank You this morning for this portion of Your Word. We ask that by Your grace, You would apply these truths to our hearts and lives. Help us to look not to our own abilities or our own righteousness, but rest solely in the righteousness of Christ our Lord, knowing that He is transforming us for our good and for His glory. So, Lord, may we look to these means of grace that You've given to us and rest upon You. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.